Would you turn with me to John chapter 3 again? This time beginning at verse 22. John chapter 3, verse 22. Much of the material that we've been dealing with this morning already in our singing, our praise, and also in the reading of the scripture in Isaiah makes clear that there are those who oppose the person who has faith in Christ. But God gives clarity about him being the rock. He is the anchor. He is our comforter. And he helps us through. But being a child of God is not an easy job. Some people would hear me say that and say, wait a minute. Are you kidding? It's not a job. It's a privilege to be a child of God. And I would say, of course it is. It is the most blessed thing that God could give a person. By his grace, to be included in the family of God. And one of the greatest gifts we could possibly receive in this life is to be a child of God. And Jesus said, my yoke is easy and my burden is light. But I would suggest to you that if you speak to any of those people who have been a believer, any Christian who has been adopted into the family of God and who takes seriously the desire to the command of God, really not just a desire, but a command of God to be faithful to him, to be, say, an ambassador of Christ, to maybe be an evangelist or to be a servant of Christ, to be a minister or a deacon or to be an elder or to love your neighbor as yourself. That'll tell you that they will tell you that doing that work faithfully is difficult. It's hard. Well, what makes it hard? I think there are possibly certainly a multiplicity of things that make it hard, but maybe you could water them all down into two categories. The categories are these: the fallen world around us that makes it hard, and then secondly, just the inner heart of man, which makes it hard. And then as we face opposition from outside to our faith, we face trouble in the fallen world that makes our life difficult, but also we find within ourselves temptations to sin from that world, and we fall. Well, the latter portion of John chapter 3, after he's been giving us a discourse on being born again, what it means to have the Spirit of God change our hearts and seeing God's love sent to the world in the person of Jesus Christ, speaks to the issue of a servant of Jesus, then wrestling with those two things, those two realities, the fallen world and the inner man. He desires to see Jesus glorified. We're going to see this in the person of John the Baptist today again. He desires very much to see his Lord exalted and lifted up. And yet he finds in his own heart, no doubt, this work is difficult because he finds he has selfish motives and he has selfish issues going on there in his heart. And serving Christ selflessly is not easy. It's not easy for you, is it, to serve Christ wholeheartedly with the right heart? But John does something here in this text which is helpful to us in that vein and gives us encouragement that we can do this and we can do it with God's help. So let's hear God's word. Remembering what's just taken place, John has shared with us Jesus speaking to Nicodemus and sharing with him the truth of the gospel. And then we have verse 22, which says this: and after this, Jesus and his disciples went into the Judean countryside, and he remained there with them and was baptizing. John also was baptizing at Enon near Salim because water was plentiful there and people were coming and being baptized. For John had not yet been put in prison. Now, a discussion arose between some of John's disciples and a Jew over purification. And they came to John and said to him, Rabbi, as he who was with you across the Jordan to whom you bore witness, look, he's baptizing and all are going to him. John answered, a person cannot receive even one thing unless it's given him from heaven. You yourselves bear me witness that I said, I am not the Christ, but I have been sent before him. The one who has the bride is the bridegroom. The friend of the bridegroom, who stands and hears him, rejoices greatly at the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is now complete. He must increase, but I must decrease. He who comes from above is above all. He who is of the earth belongs to the earth and speaks in earthly way. He who comes from heaven is above all. He bears witness to what he has seen and heard, yet no one receives his testimony. Whoever receives his testimonies sets his seal to this, that God is true. For he whom God has sent utters the words of God, for he gives the Spirit without measure. The Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. Thinking of kind of where we are in this text, beginning at verse 22, we have to realize that in the first portion of this chapter, particularly in the first 21 verses of it, what we've been getting is sort of a wonderful outlining of doctrine. I mean, we often go to John 3 for issues of doctrine to talk about this. John, through recalling Jesus' teaching to Nicodemus, has been laying out the groundworks of salvation for us to understand the process and what God is doing behind the scenes in our salvation. We would call this, if you were studying it in a biblical college or in a seminary, you'd be calling this soteriology, the study of God's salvation and how he works that out. Now, we learn that regeneration is a gift of God. We learn that it's a work of the Holy Spirit. We learn that it is through grace alone. We learn that it is through faith alone. So those are some pretty remarkable truths that are coming out of one chapter of the Bible. And these, in many ways, are elements of what we would call our systematic theology, understanding how God systematically lays out what he has done for us. But then in verse 22, and from this point on in the chapter, we have sort of a move into practical theology. Practical theology is the study of how our religious theory, those academic systematic things that we talk about in theology, are now to be applied in the real way in our life. So you're taking all this wonderful doctrine that we've just had talk to Nicodemus, and now John the Baptist is going to have to live that out because he believes these things. And how do you do that? Well, in the practical terms, how does one who has come to believe that Jesus is the Lamb of God, how does one who has transferred his allegiance away from himself and has placed it on this Lamb of God, this Jesus, how is that person supposed to walk in the light? How are they supposed to follow Christ? How are they supposed to live it out in daily life? How do you serve him? What does that involve? If we speak of our lives as a service to Christ, and friends, don't mix it up. That's what your life is about. Your life has been given to you for the purpose of serving Jesus Christ in his kingship. That's what your life is about. So the question is, as we speak about our lives as ministry, as service to Christ, what is the nature of that Christian ministry? What are some things that we encounter? How do we live it out practically? Well, there are three major truths illustrated in just these verses here in chapter 22 that concerning Christian ministry. They're kind of almost independent in some ways of one another, but they're here. And these apply to all believers, not just to those who are called to sort of a paid full-time ministry, Christian service. Because really, we believe that all believers are full-time Christian ministers. Do we not? Do you believe that? I hope so. That your life as a servant of Jesus Christ is not any different than anyone else who's serving Christ. The first truth concerning this Christian ministry that we're all involved in is actually, it's derived from not only this passage, but it's this passage in connection with what follows it in the next chapter. It drives home a point of when we're interpreting the scripture. How do we do that? We come across just a little phrase in this passage, a little truth. But a truth of scripture is to be derived not merely from just one little verse torn out of its context and left by itself, one sort of isolated verse in the Bible, but really through that verse as we look at it in light of all of the rest of scripture. How does the rest of scripture help me understand what's being said in that one verse? So said another way, scripture helps us interpret scripture. In verse 22, we're told just this little phrase, Jesus and his disciples went out into the Judean countryside and he remained there with them and was baptizing. If I was trying to understand that passage isolated from anything else in the scripture, I would say Jesus followed in John the Baptist's footsteps, in a sense, and now is come as the Lamb of God, and he begins to do the same kinds of things that John did. He taught and he baptized. Okay? By itself, there'd be nothing surprising about that statement. That is, until we come to the next chapter, chapter 4, because verse 1 reinforces, you can look ahead here, Verse 1 reinforces what chapter 3, verse 22 had said. It says, "Now when Jesus learned that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples than John." Jesus is baptizing. It's stated again. Were that to be the end of it, we would conclude that as John the Baptist baptized, so too Jesus, when he comes, begins baptizing. But then you come to verse 2. We have to look at the whole context of the scripture, which is then, in effect, a parenthesis, and it helps us understand and interpret what just came before it. And in that case, Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples, but then comes the explanation in the parentheses. Although Jesus himself did not baptize, but only his disciples. That parenthesis corrects our interpretation of if we had been thinking that Jesus actually went down into the water with them and was baptizing. We have that corrected. Apparently, that's not something Jesus did. So what does it mean when it says Jesus is baptizing? It said it twice. It means that his disciples were doing the baptizing and people were attributing their actions to Christ. And friends, that's where our first point comes in from the passage. And thus appears our first principle of Christian ministry, and that is that ministry that we do in Jesus' name is attributed to Jesus. It's Jesus' work. It's his ministry. People consider what Jesus' followers are doing as Jesus' ministry, his kingdom work. Now, that was especially true after the ascension of Jesus as he went to heaven, that people saw the disciples and what they were doing and what the Christians were doing everywhere they went, and they attributed that to God's work. But I want to say it again. Work that's done in service to Jesus Christ is seen as Christ's work. When Jesus sends forth his powerful spirit, as we just saw he did, and to work regeneration in the heart of a person, he gives them life. But what is that life to do? That life is to go about the work that he has prepared for them to do. It's his work that he wants them to finish that has eternal value. Listen to how that's worded in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10. "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for" what? "Good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." So God has prepared for us some works that he would have done on the world and accomplish his will. And he works in us a workmanship that then will create works that he is going to do through them. That's really key. So our new birth is granted that we might become not only workmanship, but also his workers to do good works. So this same truth is restated throughout Scripture a number of times and in different ways. But one of those is in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, when Paul says that Christ has reconciled us to himself and then gave us what? The ministry of reconciliation. You see, we are his workmanship to do work. He reconciles us to himself that we might be reconcilers. But he gives it even more pointedly in what follows in the next phrase, which is this: "And we are the ambassadors of Christ. God has made his appeal through us." God is actually doing the work. Christ is doing that work through us as we are his servants. So God uses his people to do his work. He makes his appeal through us. As ambassadors, we work under his name. We work with his authority. And we're to do, obviously, only his work. We don't have the freedom on our own as believers to seek out our own agendas in this life. We are to seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. This is what he gives us as our great commander. Now, there are lots of implications, right, for our service to Jesus Christ in whatever ways that you may find yourself trying to seek to serve Christ. Now, as Jesus' disciples were baptizing, people considered Jesus was baptizing. As his servants, we represent Jesus in the world to people. What they think of us, the church, his church, they think of him. And sometimes that reality, that is actually what's taking place as people observe us and they're attributing it to Christ, that ought to terrify us. Don't you think? That people are attributing to Christ what they see me do and what they see you do. Because sometimes we, the church, represent Christ terribly. How do we do that, right? That happens when there are divisions in the church. when there's hypocrisy in our actions, when there's strife and bickering, when there's favoritism and cliquishness or prejudice or chauvinism, or when we live in the world in a manner indistinguishable from unbelievers and so on. You know what I'm talking about. We can misrepresent our Savior in so many ways. But the best way, if we were to say, how can I best represent my Lord and Savior from His directive, from His word? What do? I suggest to you the greatest commandment gives us what we're to do. To love the Lord our God with all of our heart, our soul, our strength, and our mind. And the second one is just like it. Love your neighbor as yourself. It's one of the things for us to look and see that John the Baptist here and Jesus' disciples were representing Christ in the kingdom work that he did. But it's quite another thing to come to terms with the fact in your own heart that how much you and I represent Jesus Christ as the church today in this world to this world. How do we represent Christ in the kingdom work that he's doing? Especially if we are sharing that with the people who have not been exposed to the scripture very much. And I would suggest more and more that's the case. We're running into people who are not familiar with the word of God. They haven't encountered that very much. All they know of Christ, because they have not read the scriptures, all that they know of him is what they see in you. What they observe in you and how you do your work. So how important is it then that we, his ambassadors, represent him correctly, truthfully? You've heard it said, you know, they will know we are Christians by our love. I suggest that it's also true that they will know the nature of Christianity. They will know the nature of who Christ is by our love. Love the Lord your God with all of your heart and love your neighbor as yourself. So that's the first aspect of this ministry I want us to remember as we look at this, is when we're living it out, when we're trying to go about it, when you go out from here and you encounter others in the world, they're watching you to say, what is this Christianity about? What is this thing? And then secondly, I want you to realize that you're going to face the enemy's opposition at this. And the enemy will try to distract you from what is of most importance. He does it all kinds of different ways. Satan knows that we represent Jesus Christ to the world. And so he's going to trip us up in every way that he can in that process. In our passage, you can see this happening to John the Baptist, who's going about the work of Jesus Christ. And I said that there's two ways that they can try to trip you up. There's the outside world pressure that comes in, the words that they speak, the teachings that they give to you, the influence that they have in your life. But then you're wrestling all the time with your own heart. Right? These are distractions that can be really caught up in. Look at verse 25. Now a discussion arose between some of John's disciples and a Jew over purification. Now matters of purification are important to Christians. They want to know how they can be pure before God. They want to walk aright before God. They want to walk obediently to God's law. And so these are important. This should be an important matter that they're talking about. So it's worthy of conversation. But the Greek kind of drives home something here, and that is that what they're talking about is some detail of ceremonial purification. The word that's used here is the same word that talks about those water pots that were at the wedding of Cana. Those water pots were used for purification, rites of cleansing and so on. So the discussion is very much like what we see in the Gospels elsewhere, where Jesus is walking along with his disciples and some Pharisee comes along and says, haven't they washed their hands? Haven't they dealt with that? So there's some kind of discussion here about what John is doing with water and the cleansing rites and so on. Maybe it's the baptism itself. What's the nature of your baptism, John, that you're doing out here and those kinds of things? They're wrestling with that. And it's extremely likely that this Jew, there's only one mentioned here, is spoken of, that it's from the same group we were introduced to in chapter 1, verse 19. You remember that the Jews sent Levites and priests from Jerusalem to address what John's doing. I think what they're doing is policing him. You know, they have lots of groups that rise up and do different things. So they're providing some oversight there. And they say, what are you doing, John? You remember that they were initially asking questions to sign. What's the nature of your ministry? What are you doing out here in the wilderness, baptizing people and so on? Are you up to code? You know, is what you're doing up to code? Well, So this Jew is likely not asking the question out of a sincere desire so much to learn as much as to police John in case he's maybe violating the ceremonial law in some way. He's nitpicking about some detail in his life. Now, what is that? What's happening? What's really going on when we have those kinds of things that somebody's coming in and wanting to pick out a little detail of something that you're doing in your ministry? Remember, Jesus had come, and this is the whole point of John writing these first three chapters so far, is he's driving home why Jesus came. Why has Jesus come? He has come to get at matters of the heart, not mere outward ceremonies, right? That's what's going on in the old covenant. You've got so much of the old ceremonies that people had kind of fallen in love with the ceremony rather than the God of the ceremony. And Jesus is bringing in the new wine, which is going to displace that old wine and say, get at the matters of the heart here. And the baptism that John is conducting, he's being obedient to God. There's no question about that. But it is itself the sign of something that's an inner reality. It's not the reality itself. When it comes right down to it, which of things is more important? The outward purification of the individual, I'm sorry, the inward purification of the person, or this outward sign? Which is more important? Absolutely no question, right? You want to be faithful about the outward sign, but that's not the most important thing. The thing that's most important is whether the person truly has a right heart before God. And yet Christians, you and I, are often being distracted by disputes over lesser matters. Now, I'm going to give you an illustration of this in my own sense of things. It may not be your illustration, but this one drives me nuts. Think of the years, and I mean decades or even centuries sometimes, not just days and hours, but centuries that have been spent in the debate about how much water is to be used in baptism. The church has spent years, tens and thousands, you know, hundreds of years in this debate about how much water do I use? You know, do I need a little cupful that I can sprinkle with, or do I need to have my body completely immersed in the water? Right? Must the body be completely immersed? Should it be done with a cup? Can I use a cup when I'm doing this? It should be done with the hands. It's astounding if you go back and look at the research of the kinds of debates that people have had about baptism over the years in church history. Now, friends, it's not that accuracy in obedience is not important. We believe that God's word matters, and we've got to go back and find out what's the right means. We've got to do the right things. But, friends, that's not the most important thing. And if we spend all of our time, all of our efforts talking about whether it's a cup or whether I use my hand, whether I use this much water or I use a bathtub of water, we are missing the point, completely missing the point. Jesus would not have his people be distracted like this. Satan uses these methods to distract us from what's of most important. And disciples can get caught up in things like this. We can get caught up in things like this, disputes over these lesser matters, and spend our precious time on things that rather on the work that Christ gave us to be about on his behalf that will represent him well, the weightier matters. That's what Jesus had to say to those Pharisees when they were tithing the mint and the cumin and the little tiny pieces of this and that to make sure that they were following the law precisely, and their hearts were wrong. He says, "Woe to you, scribes! Woe to you, Pharisees! For you tithe the mint and the dill and the cumin and you've neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faithfulness. And you ought to have done those other things that you're doing. You should have done that without neglecting these big things." So, as we live out our lives, we're going about our ministry and our service to Christ in whatever area that is in your life. Major in the majors, friends. Major in the majors. When you face small disputes and you have to wrestle through those, wrestle through them, but do it quickly. Don't linger there. Don't spend all of your life on those minor things while you're neglecting the major ones. Things of most importance. As a servant of Jesus Christ, you represent him. You represent him in the weightier matters, and not just in these trivial matters or the smaller matters. So that's the second thing. But there's a third lesson here, and we see it in John as well in his own testimony, his own evidence of this in his life. It's regarding his ministry in the passage, namely that he must increase, Christ must increase, and you must decrease. Christ must increase, and you must decrease. There's largely a battle. This is largely a battle within the human heart. But as we see with John the Baptist, it can be made more difficult when you've got that outward influence as well. You've got words that are being spoken to you from the world, other counsels that are coming to you on the contrary, saying, no, I mean, it's okay to acknowledge him, but you're the one who's important. It's all about you. Live your life for yourself. Live your life in such a way that you're building yourself up. Don't let anybody else tell you that this life is about something else. And I want to say that you don't have to be a senior pastor in a 7,000-member megachurch in order for this to be crouching at your doorstep trying to bite your legs off. Because it will do it. Even if you're involved in smaller ways, not sort of public ministry like that. This temptation was made very real to John when his own disciples came to him. And they pointed out that all those who had initially been responding to his preaching, all those people that seemed to really be following you are now leaving you. They're all going after this Jesus that you promoted. I'm certain, it even says so in the passage, that this was John's delight that people are following after Christ. That's why he came, is he desired mostly that people would follow Christ. That's what I want. Right? I'm your pastor. I want that. But I have this little whispering in my ear. Do you not? That you're the one who really wants the praise for it. You're the one who wants the attention for it. See, this is what happens to us, is that we have this desire that seems so great and we want to lift up Christ, and yet somehow I want to increase with Christ. I want to be lifted up. I want to be glorified. I want to be acknowledged as a servant of Christ. You know, I want to be seen that way. It's one of the biggest challenges in being a Christian. It's called dying to self, living for Christ. It's learning to say, not my will, but your will be done. It's learning to say, he must increase, but I must decrease. It's learning to seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and then worry about my other things later. Right? There's so many things in the scripture that tell us that same message. And there's no greater challenge in life, because at the core of your fallen heart is an idol of selfishness. And you can tell me you don't struggle with that, and I say, nonsense. Nonsense. You have an idol of self. It's huge. And I have one as well. Because the day a person is born again is the day that we begin tearing down that idol in our hearts and building up a love and building up a service to our Master Jesus Christ, that he might increase. But so often, in order for him to increase, we have to decrease. We have to learn the skill of humility. We have to learn that characteristic that God gives. John applied the truth to his own life when the temptation came, when the rubber hit the road. He did it when the temptation came to fight for more glory for himself. Yeah, you're serving Jesus, so that's great. But look, everybody's ignoring you now. They're going away from you. They're paying attention to Jesus now. Now, the temptation comes like this. We're not asking you to give all the attention. I mean, to take all the attention for yourself. Just pilfer a little bit of praise. Maybe that'll help you remember that idea. Pilfer praise. That's what we do. We want to pilfer praise from our Lord. If you're a believer, then you know what I'm talking about already. You've faced this many occasions in your life, and you've probably had varying degrees of success at glorifying your master. But John 3:31 and following are John's explanation, his help to us as we want to do that, and we want to do it faithfully, and it's how he could do it. Verses 31 and following, where he says, he must increase, but I must decrease. And he gives us these motivations, these driving forces, that this is why I can do it. This is why you and I can do it. And what is it? It's the supreme worth of our Savior Jesus Christ. It is the absolute infinitely greater worth that he has than I have. And when we come to grips with that, I think it's the only way to choose to give all of your praise to Christ rather than yourself, is to come to believe deep in your heart that he deserves it more than you do. He's worthy of it. In these verses, John gives six quick statements in a row about the worth of Christ. And the first one is in verse 31. Jesus comes from above. That's a comparative statement about himself, right? With a consideration of where John fits into the big scheme of things. Where am I compared to this Christ? John goes on to say, he who is of the earth belongs to the earth, and he speaks in an earthly way. He's referring to himself. He knows who he is. He knows where he comes from. He knows his own faults. He knows his own limitations. And then in light of that, he thinks about who Christ is, believing Jesus to be the Son of God who came down from heaven, from above, realizes that Jesus is in a different league altogether because he's divine. He comes from above. That's the first statement. The second one is like it. The second statement is that Jesus is above all. Having come from heaven as the Son of God is one thing, but the truth that was stated really early in John's Gospel, chapter 1, verses 2 and 3, he's talking about Jesus as the Creator. It says this, he, Jesus, was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. That statement, as I tried to spell it out for you in that first chapter when we were looking at that, has transformed kind of how I read the scriptures in the Old Testament. We read Isaiah chapter 51, and we're talking about how the Lord is the comforter and how he cares for his people and so on. When I see the word Lord there and I think he is the creator, he is the one who has done this great work, I'm thinking included in that is Jesus. Jesus is the comforter. Jesus is the one who works these things out. And how is he doing that? He's working from the beginning with God. All things are made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. It's hard to reason, is it not, that I should be the one who should get attention, that I should be the one to get credit for things. I should get praise for something in my life rather than this God who made me, who grants me everything that I have, including my skills and abilities, whatever they may be. Even the breath that I breathe is from him. How could I claim that I should be the one who gets all the credit for this, you see? Jesus is above all. He certainly is above me. He's worthy of all praise. And then verse 34, number 3, Jesus utters the very words of God. John the Baptist, we're talking about a guy who's a prophet. John the Baptist knew that though he occasionally shared prophetic truth from God, he could not claim that those were his words. When he spoke, he always had to use that disclaimer, thus says the Lord. I can't say I say it. But Jesus spoke with authority when he came. Everybody recognized this is not like anybody else who's ever spoken. The authority of the author of divine revelation. To the Jews, the word of God is rightly a holy thing, something holy. And as the psalmist put it, the law of the Lord is perfect. His precepts are right. They are more to be desired than gold. They are sweeter than honey. And all of that law, all of those precepts, all of those laws come from whose lips? They come from Jesus' lips. He's more worthy. What's more, Jesus gives the Spirit without measure, number 4 in verse 34. The same Spirit who inspired the authors of Scripture that we might have that word of God, that precious gift, that honey that's sweeter than that even, is needed in order that the spiritually dead might come to life and understand the word of God. We just talked about him giving the Holy Spirit, right? But the difference between John and Jesus was that whereas John could talk about the life, we can talk about the scriptures, we can explain them, Jesus can actually grant the Spirit the life. Why should Jesus increase in your recognition and in praise? It's because he is the giver of life. He grants his Spirit in abundance without a measure that people might experience that. John could do nothing of the kind. And friends, you and I can do nothing of the kind. We can't give life. But why would I want praise for it? I want to give it to him. You and I can do nothing of the kind. We must decrease, friends. Number 5, Jesus had been given a sovereignty of all things by his Father who loved him. Verse 35, the Father loves the Son, has given all things into his hand. Matthew 28:18, all authority in heaven and earth has been given to me, Jesus said. Ephesians 1:20-22. He, God, raised him from the dead and raised him and seated him at the right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that's named, not only in this age, but in the one to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church. Why should Jesus increase in my worship? Why should he increase in my praise in his glory? Because of who he is and what he's done. What his position is. He's not only above all rule and authority and every power and dominion that exists. This passage says he's far above every rule and authority, power and dominion that exists. Far above it. Who are you, O man? He must increase. You and I must decrease. And finally, Jesus is the giver of life. Verse 36. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Jesus is the one who was lifted up. Remember the text of that as Jesus is teaching Nicodemus about the lifting up of that serpent on the pole? Jesus is the one who was lifted up. God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him will not perish and have everlasting life. Why should Jesus increase in your estimation, in your valuation? Why should your love for Jesus grow? Your interest in fellowship with him, your interest in worshiping this God. Why? Because this living God so loved you that he gave his own life that you might live not only now, but live with him forever and ever. Being a child of God is not easy because we who have such limited spiritual vision fail to remember who Jesus is and what he has done. But you've been reminded today. May he increase your heart's estimation of who Jesus is. May you grow in your humility. You will decrease as you serve him. And may your life be in agreement with one of the most important tenets of the Reformation, the final sola of the solas that were given in that time. Sola Deo Gloria. To God alone be the glory. Let's pray. Father, we ask you for this help because we have that idol which is so real in our hearts of self. We want to be the one who gets attention. We want the one who is highly esteemed in people's eyes. We want to be mentioned. We want our name to be lifted up. And Father, we do that sometimes. Though we do want Christ to be lifted up, we still are very active in trying to promote ourselves. Forgive us for that sin. Help us, Father, learn humility. Give us the Spirit that will enable that to happen, that Christ might be lifted up. We pray that in his name. Amen.